Hi, everyone. Welcome to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. I'm Donna Max, and we'll be picking up at Genesis chapter 18 in our study of the Old Testament. Now, let's take a moment here to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us in our studies, and I'll be right back. Welcome back to our study of the Old Testament. Again, I'm Donna Max. If you have your scriptures, let's turn really quickly here to Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Now, if you remember from our past lesson, Abraham was now in Canaan. He had been sitting at the door of his tent when he saw three messengers, angels or translated beings, coming toward him. Now, obviously, he recognized them because he ran out to them and he bowed down. Now, it's speculation, but the leader could have been Melchizedek, who was translated with the city to join with the other translated city of Enoch. These three messengers most likely came from there with an assignment to check on the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and if their sins were as reported, to destroy the whole city. Now, on the way, they stopped to see Abraham to deliver a message from the Lord that he had not forgotten them, and that soon they would see the fulfillment of a promise made to them by the Lord that a child, a son, would come to pass. But now we understand that Sarah had passed what would be considered the age for bearing children. She was 90 years old, and overhearing the men outside, the scriptures say she couldn't help but laugh within herself at the whole idea now. How would it be possible in her mind? It was beyond her body's capacity to conceive or even carry a child. Now, our commentaries say that Sarah's astonished laughter at the news that she was to conceive and bear a son should not be interpreted as proving her lack of faith. And as I said last week, and it bears repeating, often in the scriptures, the servants of the Lord are astonished beyond belief at the miraculous goodness of the Lord. In Exodus 4:10 through 17, Moses could not believe that he was capable of being God's spokesman with the Pharaoh and asked that he receive help. In Judges 6, verses 11 through 24, it tells us that Gideon needed dramatic proof that the Lord wanted him to deliver Israel from the Midianites. 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 11, records that Hezekiah asked for confirmation that Isaiah's promise of extended life was really of the Lord. And Luke 1, verses 19 through 20, say that Zechariah was struck dumb so that he would know that his wife Elizabeth would conceive. And when the disciples saw the resurrected Lord for the first time, Luke tells us that they yet believed not for joy. Well, it was just the incredible nature of the news that caused Sarah's response. However, her response may have been tinted with some slight sarcasm or wavering of her faith as well because of the response of the holy men in Genesis 18, verse 13, and probably more for her benefit than Abraham's. He said, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old?" And he went on to reply again for her benefit, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah will have, or shall have a son," unquote. Well, in an effort to excuse or explain her initial response and being afraid, now Sarah quickly denied her laughter, saying, "I laugh not." And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." Right or wrong, whatever the reason for her laughter, this obviously was serious business. When the Lord makes a covenant to do something, he will do it. We're never to make light of a covenant with the Lord. But again, it's on his timetable, not ours. He alone knows the end from the beginning, and when things are right, and when they are or are not yet to be established. He can be trusted to put things in motion when it's the right time to do so. We're not to question him or to disbelieve just because things seem impossible. Nothing is impossible to the Lord. We're just to believe. It's far better, if we remember this, for us to put a period behind the Lord's words rather than a question mark. Okay, let's read on here in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 18, where now we see that these holy men turn their attention toward Sodom. Very solemnly now. They begin to walk toward the city, and according to the scriptures, for some time Abraham accompanied them. And while walking along, it seems that the Lord, meeting the most senior companion, again most likely Melchizedek, said either to himself or to the other three holy men, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do?" Now he's talking about whether to tell Abraham what they intend to do to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. Either Melchizedek highly respected and trusted him with this knowledge, or this was a way, let's say, of teaching Abraham, who was to be the father of a great nation, what could happen when a whole city or a nation turns from the Lord. Probably both. Well, the Lord, again, most likely Melchizedek in this instance, gives a good assessment of Abraham with these words. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now, to me, this was a direct inference that there were those on the earth who were not as righteous. Now, another important point here is that this statement is actually one of the keys to Abraham's righteousness. Not only did he keep the commandments, but he taught his household to do so too. Spencer W. Kimball said this, Abraham's desire to do God's will in all things led him to preside over his family in righteousness. Now, despite all of his other responsibilities, he knew that if he failed to teach and exemplify the gospel to his children, he would have failed to fulfill the most important stewardship that he had received. Now, I don't want you to get discouraged here. There are many of us who teach our children, but whose children turn away from the truth. I don't want you to be weighed down and overwrought with what you perceive as your neighbor's perfect family. You will be blessed by your enduring efforts and not necessarily by the end result of those children if they willfully turn from the truth that you've taught them. But to be free of their sins, you must continue to try to teach them and pray for them. Okay, next the holy men tell Abraham in Genesis 18, verses 20 through 21, that the Lord has heard terrible things about Sodom and Gomorrah, that their sins were an abomination. So, what was the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, in the Genesis account, it's clear that the people of these two cities actually had become extremely immoral, engaging in homosexuality and other abuses. But the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 through 50, gives us a little more information and lists other sins as well when he said, quote, Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Unquote. Other accounts also speak of their terrible atrocities. In the New Testament, that's James chapter 1, verse 27, says that, quote, pure religion was to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Sodom and Gomorrah not only had partaken of the filthiness of sexual immorality, but had rejected their neighbors in need, unquote. Well, do we see idleness and haughtiness and pride, lack of caring for our neighbors and sexual immorality amongst us today? What of our children? Are they following the Lord's moral standards? Are we? Do we teach other children, our children here, to buy modest clothing? Do we only buy so-called name brands so that we and our children can maintain a certain social standing and appear better than someone else? Is that not haughtiness? Well, what of our homes? Are we constantly seeking to better our neighbor? Is church an uplifting place to be, or have we made our meetings a place for cliques and the showing off of worldly goods, whatever they might be? Do we scorn the poor among us as not being as good as we are? Do we shun the non-members around us and say that we have no time for them because we're so busy? Well, if so, we have to repent. For all this is pride, and it is abomination in the eyes of the Lord, and will bring down upon us, as surely as it did these people, problems. In today's world, it's important to constantly evaluate ourselves. Again, getting back here to this holy man now who's speaking to Abraham. He further explains that they have been sent by the Lord to evaluate the situation and by the power of their priesthood to execute judgment. Now, hearing this, Abraham knew that these people were ripe for destruction, for they were very wicked. Well, at this point, the other holy men walk on ahead, and this one holy man, again, probably Melchizedek, stops as Abraham approaches him with a concerned look on his face. Now, I think he knows the mind of Abraham, but just as the Lord so often counsels us in the Book of Mormon with the words, Come and let us reason together, men of God want people to think and to ask questions and to reason through things. It's very important to their development. We don't answer all the questions for our children. We let them think and reason. You know, we've learned from past scripture that Abraham had seen for himself the justice of the Lord in instituting vengeance, and so now he begins to understand very clearly the role of these men. Why, they were here to destroy the city and its inhabitants. And now Abraham begins to fear for the members of his own family, who willfully chose to live among these wicked people, as they pridefully scorned righteousness and chose to live decadent lifestyles. Now, although most of these people deserve the Lord's judgment, what of Lot and his family? Would they be damned as well? Are they still considered righteous by the Lord's standards? Well, note that he doesn't come right out and ask the question, but little by little he gets to the point. Starting with Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, he asks timidly, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do that after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shalt not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now he's saying, surely Melchizedek, if there be 50 righteous people in the city, the Lord wouldn't make them suffer and die also to get to the wicked. Why, that just wouldn't be right, especially for the judge of all the earth, who always does what's right. Surely he wouldn't do such a thing. And the Lord of the holy man replies, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Again, the use of the word Lord gives the appearance that this is Jehovah, but I really think that what he's saying is that the judge of the whole earth surely gives you, Melchizedek, his representative, some leeway in deciding here who will die and who won't. Again, we're talking about vesture of authority, God placing his name upon someone who can speak and act in his stead. Well, Abraham knew perfectly well that there weren't 50 righteous people in Lot's family. So he asks again, basically saying, "I am but a man, and I don't always understand these things. But what if there were, say, only 45 who are righteous?" And the Lord replied, "Well, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." Now, Abraham, writing this out for all he's worth, he presents the same scenario, taking 5 off the number that he presents until he is down to 10, which is probably closer to the righteous number in Lot's home. And again, the Lord said in verse 32, "I will not destroy it, even for 10's sake." Now, at this point, the conversation ended. Now, if Lot's family were righteous at all, then the Lord would save them. But if not, then, regardless of how Abraham felt about them, they would be destroyed. Mercy has passed for the majority of these people, and now it's time for justice. And so the Lord moves on ahead, and Abraham returned to his home. Now, what we learned about the Lord here is significant. For the sake of even a very few righteous souls, God or his representatives will withhold justice for a time. Remember, God is extremely generous and patient. He's not the slightest bit unreasonable. It isn't his desire to set out to destroy us. In all things, his judgment is sound. You know, it's not uncommon to hear a person say, "Can one person really make a difference?" Well, the answer, of course, is yes. Alma in Alma 10, verse 22, told the people of Ammonihah that if it were not for the prayers of the righteous who were now in the land, that, quote, "ye would even now be visited with utter destruction," unquote. But he then warned them, quote, "If ye will cast out the righteous from among you, then will not the Lord stay his hand," unquote. Well, like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of Ammonihah refused to repent or recognize that the few righteous among them were their only protection, and so they killed them and cast them out. Therefore, we read in Alma 16, verses 1 through 3, and verses 9 through 10 also, that a short time later, the entire city was destroyed. Now, this is something to think about, because if you remember when we studied in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 136, verses 34 through 36, the Lord indicated that the United States would bring judgment upon itself for driving out the saints. Consequences for our bad actions do not always come immediately upon us, but the law is the law, and unless we repent, they surely will come. Now, moving ahead, we find that Abraham is now left behind, and these three holy men or angels, not two as it says here, in verse 2 of Genesis 19, now come into Sodom. They arrived there in the evening, and Lot, who was sitting at the door of his house, not at the gate, saw them and rose to meet them. Again, we see that they came directly to him, and he also obviously recognized them, and he bowed down to them as had Abraham. He invited them to come into his home. Now, notice here that it says Lot invited these men to stay all night, wash your feet, rise early, and go on your way. He was incredibly concerned when they declined his hospitality, saying that they would abide in the street all night. Well, no doubt their intent was to quickly look over things, assess the situation. But Lot knew how dangerous the streets were in Sodom, especially at night. And so he began to plead with these holy men to follow his counsel, to abide with him at least through the night. Now, this must have impressed these holy men, that he should be so concerned for their welfare. And so we read that they finally agreed to accept his invitation. Well, obviously, Lot felt a special duty to these holy men. He knew that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were not known for their hospitality to strangers. Once within their gates, many unsuspecting men had suffered great abominations at their hands, and Lot greatly feared for these three holy men. No wonder he pressed them to simply abide the night and then move out quickly the next morning. Well, this fear appears to be well-grounded here, because within a few hours, word had spread that strangers, specifically these three men, had come into the city. And now verse 5 of Genesis chapter 19 says Lot's house was surrounded by men from every quarter of the city, both young and old, demanding that these men be given to them for homosexual activities. Now, this was brazen. These people were even more wicked than anyone could have expected. And terrified but extremely brave, Lot stepped outside and asked these men to desist from any demands upon his guests. And now we come to one of the most mistranslated scriptures of all time. Let me read the scripture in Genesis 19, verse 8, so you can make a correction here. Supposedly, Lot said, "Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto your eyes, only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." Unquote. Well, basically, according to this, it sounds as if he's saying, "Do whatever you will to my innocent daughters, but don't touch these men who are visiting me." Now, Joseph Smith's translation says this, "And they said unto him, Stand back. And they were angry with him. And they said among themselves, This one man, meaning Lot, came in to sojourn among us, and he will need now make himself to be a judge. Now we will deal worse with him than with them. Wherefore they said unto the man, We will have the men and thy daughters also, and we will do with them as seemeth us good." Now, this was after the wickedness of Sodom, it says. Unquote. So if you missed the point, they were saying this man Lot came to our city, we allowed him to live here with us in peace, and now he thinks he can judge us. How dare he? No one tells us what to do. And now to punish him for his impudence, not only will we take these men that he hides, but also his precious daughters as well. Lot didn't offer his daughters to them. The wicked demanded they be given to them along with the holy men. So at this point, Lot begins to plead with this degenerate crowd, but they become even more angry and obstinate and tried to lay their hands upon him. And so at this point, the holy men reached out of his house and quickly pulled Lot back in with them and quickly shut the door in their faces. Well, furious, these men tried to break in, but verse 11 adds that the holy men quickly smote them with blindness, both small and great, that they could not come at the door any longer. Now, this made the men even angrier, but their blindness confused them, and they couldn't find the door to break in. Well, it certainly makes a difference when we have the Bible translated correctly, doesn't it? All righteous men of God show respect and love for their daughters, for they are of great worth. It's only wicked men who mistreat the daughters and sons who have been entrusted to their care. Thank God for modern prophets. You know, so often we've seen over the centuries where mistranslations or heathen ideas have entered into the gospel or the scriptures, and women and children have suffered as a result. One other point. It's very interesting to me that when I read the inspired version of this account, these holy men were told by the Lord that he had already pronounced judgment upon these people, and that they, meaning these holy men, were to go down and see that the iniquities of the people, which had been in defiance of God for so many decades, should be rewarded unto them. That means swift justice. Remember, what we give out, we get what we give out. Righteousness for righteousness and wickedness for wickedness. Well, this was to be done through the power of the priesthood. When God issues a command, men must obey. But he knows that we're sometimes weak. And so in this case, according to the inspired version, they were warned, these holy men, that if they allowed themselves to be swayed from their purpose and failed to go all the way in pronouncing a just punishment, then the Lord God himself would take the initiative away from them and do it himself. This is why we assume this is Melchizedek instead of Jehovah. Remember, when we were studying the book of Abraham, we read that when the gods gave a commandment, that they waited to see that they were obeyed. Well, obviously, this is true in many different circumstances. The crimes of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged to be just too great for these people to remain in a mortal capacity. No more pity was to be shown to the wicked. Now they would be destroyed and, of course, dispatched to the other side, where they would be prevented from spreading their decadence to anyone else, and justice would be executed. Well, once the men in the crowd were struck blind, at least for the time being, they began to disperse. And now the holy men, with urgency, asked Lot in the inspired version of Genesis chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, "Hast thou any here besides thy son-in-law and thy son's sons and thy daughters?" And when he nodded yes, they commanded him, saying, "Whatsoever thou hast in the city, thou shalt bring out of this place, for we will destroy the place, because the cry of them is waxen great, and their abominations have come up before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Unquote. Well, these holy men wanted to give every opportunity to the righteous and obedient, if there were any of Lot's extended family, and he wanted them to flee. So Lot immediately acted, and he rushed out into the night to the homes of his sons-in-laws and daughters and their families and tried to warn them, saying, "Get up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But no matter how urgent his warning became, none of them paid any attention to his words. Like some of us, they were not spiritually prepared to accept truth or warnings. And as much as Lot and these holy men wanted to extend mercy to them, they ignored the warning and that was offered to them, and they refused to humble themselves and be obedient. Well, obviously, they had become accustomed to turning a deaf ear or a blind eye and a hard heart to matters of religion in any of its forms. And so now they and their children would have to partake of the terror that would now encompass the city as God exercised righteous judgment upon all the wicked and abominable people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I'm sure at times when we read this story, we all wonder how many members of our own family would listen if we came knocking at their door in the middle of the night and warned them that they needed to leave immediately and leave behind them everything that they had acquired and come with us because the Lord was going to destroy the city that night. It's a pretty frightening thought, especially if our families are not grounded in their testimonies. You know, some might flat out refuse. Others might come thinking that they would humor us, believing that they could come back a day or so later. And others would believe and follow. You might ask them sometime where they stand. Well, Lot was obviously frustrated and discouraged, but if he wanted to save the others, he really had no choice but to return to his home and explain to them that no one else would heed his warning. Okay, by now it was morning. And the holy men, or angels, once again, were extremely anxious. Now, there was very little time. They must be obedient. Either they performed their assigned task, or the Lord would do it. So with great anxiety, they said, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." So justice could no longer be held back. They were to flee or die. But even then, Lot and his wife and their daughters were reluctant to leave. Without a doubt, their thoughts were on those of their family who had refused to come, other daughters and grandchildren. And what about their many friends as well, who would now be destroyed along with the city? They were totally indecisive about what to do, and they lingered so long that these holy men had to forcefully take hold of them and escort them to the gates of Sodom. And just as soon as they were safely out of the city, the angels again commanded them to, quote, "Escape for your lives. Look not behind you, neither stay you in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed," unquote. Well, for some reason, Lot was afraid of the mountains and pled for permission to go instead to a little city called Zoar. After consideration, the angels agreed not to destroy it, but once again they urgently commanded him to flee to its safety. Fortunately, Lot and his daughters obeyed the holy men, but Lot's wife tragically disobeyed their commandment and looked back toward the city of Sodom. We can't help but understand to some degree how this could happen. Wouldn't a mother turn and look one last time upon the residence of her other children and grandchildren, her friends, and upon the city which had been her home? Probably, but this was a command of the angels, and this was also the vengeance of God to be poured out upon disobedient and wicked people. Now, keep in mind that these angels, or holy men, had to forcibly remove Lot and his family to get them to flee. And now this woman was again being disobedient. Remember, Lot and his wife had willingly chosen to live among those who were wicked, flirting with evil. God was no longer going to offer protection to this family or any member thereof who was and continued to be disobedient. Why, some of them married out of the church and had already cut themselves and their families off from the blessings of the gospel. And they had taken upon themselves many of the ways of the wicked, even when they knew better. And these children wouldn't come out when warned. And now, unfortunately, Lot's wife disregarded the specific instruction of the angel and looked back toward the city. And this time, mercy was extinguished. Her disobedience brought justice. Her soul was required of her. She not only died, but the scriptures say here that her mortal remains underwent a transformation into a pillar of salt. You know, this story reminded me of a movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark, starring Harrison Ford. There was a scene when the ark was opened, and Harrison Ford called out to his girlfriend to close her eyes and warned that no matter what happened, she was not to open them. And out of the ark came these avenging angels and destroyed everyone who looked upon them. But Harrison and his companion were left untouched because they had not looked upon the vengeance of God, even when there were high winds and thunderous noise. It was their obedience that saved them. I know it's fictional, but can you see how tempting it would be for them to just disobey and look for just a second? Obedience to God's all-encompassing. We don't ignorantly cover one eye, as a humorous joke implies, and say, I'll chance blindness in this eye to see what I want to see. Well, the idea conveyed here is that God will only blind the eye that sees, not the one that doesn't. But obviously, it's a false assumption. The eye is the mirror of the soul. You know, I might mention here that some commentaries say that it wasn't a literal transformation into a pillar of salt, but rather something that was simply used to convey the idea that she turned back to the city and left Lot and her daughters, possibly for some physical possession, or I might add loyalty to those left behind, and was caught in the destruction of the city and suffered the same fate as the wicked. Bruce McConkie said, when we seek temporal things, we can lose eternal life. We are to sacrifice the things of this life and gain eternal life. One other point, really quickly. Most scholars agree that the most probable site of Sodom is now covered by the southern part of the Dead Sea. It's a body of water with a high salt content. So if Lot's wife returned to Sodom, she would have been caught in the destruction. He too says that her becoming a pillar of salt could be a figurative way of expressing this outcome. But whatever, the end result was that she perished. So now in great haste, Lot and his two daughters hurried to the city of Zoar. Well, we're at a halfway point, so we'll quickly take a break here. Stay with me. I'll be right back in just a moment. Hi, everybody. Welcome back to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program and our study of the Old Testament. I'm Donna Max, and we've just discussed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where only Lot and his family were found worthy to flee for their lives. But they were warned to flee and not look back. Fortunately, Lot's wife was not obedient to the warning, and she too was lost. Now, I might mention, and in the Doctrine and Covenants section 133, verse 15, the same terminology is used by the Lord as in Genesis 19, verse 26. It also warns the saints to flee spiritual Babylon, which is wickedness. The Lord says, quote, he that goeth, let him not look back, lest sudden destruction shall come upon him, unquote. Again, the implication is that of a return to wickedness. Now, if you're fortunate enough to come out of wickedness through repentance, you don't go back into Satan's territory and allow yourself to be tempted again and expect to come out unscathed. Now, as for Lot and his daughters, we learn that when they had entered the little city of Zoar, Zoar, Z-O-A-R, the Lord rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. Now that was verse 24 of Genesis chapter 19. Early that same morning after the judgment had come, Abraham went with the Lord. Again, this was probably Melchizedek, and looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the plain around. It says the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Total destruction. I think we can imagine Abraham's relief to hear that Lot and some of his family had escaped from the city. But what a lesson to Abraham in understanding mercy and justice. There had not even been 10 righteous people for whom the city could have been saved. Please remember that on our day, the Lord defined a truly righteous person as he or she who repents every single day. Would we qualify as one who could be saved, or are we blinded by the depth of our own sins before God? Okay, here the scriptures pick up with Lot in verse 30. That's Genesis chapter 19. After the catastrophe, for whatever the reason, Lot was even frightened to dwell in the small town of Zoar. It seems they thought that God was going to destroy all the people of the earth by fire, as he had destroyed Noah's people by the flood. And so he took his two daughters, and they hid out in a cave. It's here that we have the account of the incestuous seduction of Lot by his two daughters. Now, this seems incomprehensible to us, but it may be better understood when it's considered that the daughters may have thought that the whole world had indeed been destroyed and that Lot was the only source of children left to them. Obviously, they were not untouched by the evil influences of Sodom, and so they deviously arranged to get their father drunk, and without his knowledge, they each had sexual relations with him. Both became pregnant. Well, the firstborn daughter had a son, and he became known as the father of the Moabites. The youngest had a son and called him Biami, and he became the father of the children which are the Ammonites. Now, Moses may have included this account in the record because it shows the beginnings of the Moabites and the Ammonites, two peoples that would play an important role in the history of his people. Now, at this point, we hear nothing more of Lot in the Old Testament, although other writings give us a little more information. Okay, that brings us to Genesis chapter 20. Now, for some reason, not mentioned by the scriptures, soon after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham took his possessions and he moved from Hebron to Ger, G-E-R-A-R. Now, this was over toward the Mediterranean Sea in the land of the Philistines. And once again, Abraham feared for his life. Now, it didn't take him long to learn that these people were not worshippers of Jehovah. They were a law unto themselves. And it says in Genesis 10, verse 2, that once again he feared that they would slay him for his wife's sake. He decided to follow the same plan as he had in Egypt, a plan which was suggested to him by the Lord, to say that Sarah was his sister. Therefore, as they became acquainted with the Philistines, Sarah was introduced and described to them again as Abraham's sister. Well, it wasn't long until the king of the Philistines, who was Abimelech, sent and took Sarah, just as the Pharaoh did in Egypt. As before, Abraham trusted that the Lord once again would protect Sarah, and so he did. Did not openly resist the servants of the king who were sent to bring Sarah to his palace. Had he followed any other recourse, he could have been killed, lost his life. Sarah, her freedom. Well, the commentaries say that it's remarkable that the beauty of Sarah should have survived until this time. She was now what we consider old, and even though physical degeneration was slower in the era of human history, nevertheless, it's astonishing that Sarah should have retained her beauty so as to attract the attention of the king, just as she had done three or four decades earlier with the Egyptian pharaoh. Well, the inspired version of Genesis chapter 20, verses 3 through 8, says that once Sarah was established in the palace, they began to notice that since she came, no children were born to the king, and this was looked upon as a great affliction. Then the king had a dream in which God told the king that he had taken a woman which was not his own, for she was Abraham's wife, and he was commanded to return her or die. Pleading for his own life and his nation in the dream, the king reasoned with the Lord that Abraham had said this was his sister, not his wife, and therefore he had not erred in the integrity of his heart. And God responded that he knew this also, and therefore withheld the sin. He also told the king that he, the Lord, had suffered that the king not touch her. Now he is commanded to restore Sarah to Abraham, for the Lord says he is but a prophet, and will pray for the king, and that he is a prophet, and will pray for the king, and the king would not die. But if he didn't do this, then he and all that were his would die. Well, the following morning the king called together his servants and told them what had occurred, and they were afraid. And then he sent for Abraham and asked him, "What hast thou done unto us, and what have I done to offend thee, that thou hast brought upon me and my kingdom a great sin?" And the king also wanted to know what advantage Abraham would have gained by this strange procedure. And he said, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" Well, Abraham used pretty much the same words that he had used with the Pharaoh of Egypt in the same situation, and he explained that these people did not serve his God, and he wasn't sure if they would kill him or not. And then he quickly explained that when he said that Sarah was a sister, it was not a falsehood. That's Genesis chapter 20, 11 through 12. Well, like the Egyptian pharaoh, Abimelech now made great overtures of friendship and reparation. He too gave Abraham oxen, sheep, and servants, and 1,000 pieces of silver. He also told him in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, and chapter 21, verse 5, "Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee." Well, relieved, Abraham accepted these gifts and the king's offer of hospitality, knowing that it was the king's way of showing sincerity and sorrow for what happened. In turn, Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants and their children. Well, because this story was in the scriptures, I wanted to review it with you, but many scholars believe that this second story is simply a tradition that was preserved in two different forms. You know, as we move into the story of Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis chapter 26, we see the same situation and the same names. King Abimelech and Phicol, his chief captain, is part of the story. Now, as I said, one of them may have just been a tradition picked up from an earlier version about Pharaoh and Sarah and re-recorded. Who knows? I guess it really doesn't matter one way or another, but it's interesting. And again, this is something left to further revelation. You know the old saying, don't bother me with all the facts, just get to the point. Well, here the point is that the Lord's purposes were accomplished. A nation was blessed, his servants were protected and rewarded for their diligence. Okay, now we come to Sarah's receipt of the great blessing for which she now had waited throughout her married life. She conceives, and on the anniversary of the visit of the three angels or holy men at Hebron, she gave birth to a son. Now there was great rejoicing and celebrating upon this birth of this new young son. The child was called Isaac, for that was the name that the Lord had previously called him before he was born. And when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised as the Lord had commanded. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 8, it says that on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham made it the occasion for a great feast. Now, during the feast, Hagar once again mocked and made ridicule of what was being done in honor of Isaac. According to Genesis, her hateful antagonism, which now extended beyond just her jealousy of Sarah and onto Isaac, did not escape the notice of her mistress. It was apparent to Sarah that this could hold serious consequences for the future of her son. Now, men had killed for position and wealth, and Sarah and Hagar both knew that Isaac would be declared the heir of Abraham, even if he wasn't the firstborn. It appears to Sarah that Hagar, with her disposition, would be forever resentful because of her jealousy now for Ishmael, the favored son, who was now approximately 15 years older than Isaac, and wanted them cast out. It's interesting to me that the book of Jasher discusses the feast for Isaac and says nothing of Hagar's resentment, but tells that when Isaac was 5 years old, that he was sitting with Ishmael at the door of the tent. And Ishmael came to Isaac and seated himself opposite to him, and he took the bow and drew it and put the arrow in it and intended to slay Isaac. And it says that Sarah saw the act, and it grieved her exceedingly on account of her son. And she sent for Abraham and said the words in Genesis 21, verse 10, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. So again, in the version given in the Old Testament, it appears that Sarah blamed Hagar. But other sources say it was the fact that Sarah felt Isaac was in danger from Ishmael, and that this was the final factor in Abraham's decision to send Hagar and Ishmael away, even though he loved his firstborn son. And of course, he was following the commander direct revelation from God, telling him to send them off. He was told to listen to Sarah, for in Isaac should their seed be perpetuated. And he assured Abraham that he would also make a nation from the son of the bondwoman, because he's also Abraham's seed. No doubt Abraham loved Ishmael. Genesis 21, verse 14 then adds that the following day, Abraham provided food and water for Hagar and Ishmael and sent them on their way. Obviously, we don't have or understand the whole situation here, but the scriptures say that he did not stay on the, that they did not stay on the main roads, but wandered in the wilderness, which was southeast of Gerar. Now, in the process, they became lost and they ran out of water. In the heat of the desert country, they were both finally quite exhausted. Well, Ishmael collapsed first, and Hagar placed him under the scanty shade of a bush, it says, and then walked a good way off, saying, let me not see the death of the child. And she lifted up her voice and wept. Then, in Genesis 21, 17 through 21, it reads that the Lord heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and asked what aileth her. She was told not to fear, that the Lord heard them. She was told to get up and lift up the lad, for the Lord would make of him a great nation. God then opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave Ishmael a drink. And the scriptures say that he grew and lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And they lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Now, at this point, I again leave the Old Testament and pick up briefly with some of the writings of the Jews in the book of Jasher. And in this particular case, I thought I would share it with you because it appears to lead in perfectly to the story in this next verse 22 of chapter 21 in the Old Testament, which just seems to appear out of nowhere. I hope you don't mind. It's just interesting to me because I've often wondered what happened to Ishmael. Did his father ever see him again? Well, like most of us, we'd want that contact. Okay, according to these writings, it appears that Abraham made a trip alone to the wilderness area where Ishmael had taken an Egyptian wife, and they had 4 sons and 2 daughters and dwelt in tents. Well, the Lord had richly blessed Ishmael on account of his father, and thus he had flocks and herds. Well, when Abraham arrived at the tent of Ishmael, he didn't tell his wife who he was. She was sitting in the tent, and neither Ishmael nor his mother were present, and he asked her where Ishmael had gone, and she replied, into the field to hunt. She showed him no courtesy. He even had to ask for a drink, and she declined, saying they had neither water nor bread. She virtually ignored him, and that she didn't even ask his name. The record says that she was beating her children in the tent, cursing them, and she also cursed her husband and reproached him. Well, when Abraham heard this, he called for the woman to come out, and he gave her a message for Ishmael, saying, "Tell him this, a very old man from the land of the Philistines came hither to seek thee, and thus was his appearance and figure. I did not ask him who he was, and seeing thou wast not here, he spoke unto me and said, When Ishmael thy husband returneth, tell him thus, did this man say, When thou comest home, put away this nail of the tent which thou hast placed here, and place another nail in its stead." Then he turned and went off on the camel homeward. Well, when his wife related the story, Ishmael knew that it was his father, and that his wife did not honor him. He hearkened to the voice of his father, and cast off that woman, and she went away. Then Ishmael went to the land of Canaan, and took another wife, and brought her to his tent. And at the end of 3 years, Abraham again made the trip to see his son. And once again he was hunting. But this time the woman offered food and water for he and his camel, and this time he left the message, "The nail of the tent which thou hast is very good. Do not put it away from the tent." Well, this wife had honored him, so now Ishmael took his wife and his children and his cattle and all his belongings to him and journeyed to his father in the land of the Philistines. Okay, that brings us back now to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 21, verse 22. After 26 years of dwelling together, Abraham left and came near to Hebron and remained there where the servants of Abraham dug wells of water. And it wasn't long until the servants of Abimelech, king of the Philistines, heard about the wells on the borders of the land. And they came and quarreled and robbed Abraham of the great well. Verse 22 says that when the king heard that they were quarreling, he came with Phicol, the captain of his host, and 20 of his men. Now, remember, according to Genesis in the Old Testament, this king Abimelech and his whole household had been healed by the God of Abraham so that they could bear children. And picking up here with Genesis chapter 21, verse 22, it says, "He knew that Abraham's God was with him, and that he was very powerful, and he didn't want any trouble." And so now, as they talked, Abraham informed them of a complaint he had, that the well that he had dug had been violently taken away from him by the king's men. The king immediately denied any knowledge of this action, and to show his goodwill, he gave Abraham full ownership of the well. Now, in exchange, Abraham made him some gifts of sheep and oxen, and thus they established a covenant or treaty between them. And this place of the exchange was now called Beersheba. And here in Philistine, Abraham dwelt for a long time. Well, it's no doubt that these men saw it was to their advantage to have this man and his powerful God on their side. One of the admirable things about Abraham was that he was very hospitable. When he had obtained the lands given to him by the Lord, he planted a very large grove in Beersheba, and he made four gates facing east direction, north, south, east, and west, so that travelers who came this way could enter any gate and come to Abraham, where they could eat and drink and be satisfied before they went on their way. His house was always open to the sons of men, who passed and repassed. If they were hungry, he gave them food. If they were naked, he would clothe them with his garments, or give them silver and gold, and make sure that they knew about his God, who had created him in the earth. And this he did all of his life. For this the Lord loved him. He loves generous people. Now there's another story left out of the Old Testament, but it's recorded in the writings of the Jews in the book of Jasher, which lead up to the sacrifice of Isaac, which shows that Abraham and his two sons did have contact over the years. Now, I doubt if I would have paid much attention to it if I hadn't read the book of Job. So I'm going to edit it and see what you think. By the way, if you recall in the New Testament, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have different versions of what happened. Even though the basic story is the same, there are some details that are recorded differently in each, because there are different perspectives and, of course, different writers. But it's all very interesting and hopefully worthwhile, and it doesn't take anything at all from the basic message. So let's review it. Okay, according to these ancient writings, it seems that from time to time, Ishmael visited his half-brother Isaac in a place called Beersheba. Well, it was here that Isaac was taught in the ways of the Lord, and thus the Lord was with him, it says. Well, at this time, he was 37 years old. And Ishmael was there boasting to him of his own righteousness, saying, "I was 13 years old when the Lord spoke to my father to circumcise us, and I did according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to my father, and I gave my soul unto the Lord, and I did not transgress his word when he commanded my father," unquote. And Isaac answered Ishmael, "Why dost thou boast to me about this, about a little bit of thy flesh which thou didst take from thy body, concerning which the Lord commanded thee? As the Lord liveth, the God of my father Abraham, if the Lord should say unto my father, Take now thy son Isaac, and bring him up for an offering before me, I would not refrain, but I would joyfully accede to it." Unquote. That appears to still be a little competition, doesn't it? And it adds here, "The Lord heard the word that Isaac spoke to Ishmael, and it seemed good in the sight of the Lord. And he thought to try Abraham in this matter. And so the following day, when the sons of God came and placed themselves before the Lord," this is probably the Sabbath, "to the surprise of the Lord, Satan came with them. And the Lord asked him where he came from, and Satan told him that he had been observing the children of the earth who serve God. And he saw that they remember him only when they require anything from him. And he said, Once you give them what they want, they sit at their ease and forsake you and remember you no more. And the Lord asks him if he has not witnessed Abraham's behavior, for this was certainly not true of him. He was perfect and upright, and if he said to Abraham, Bring up Isaac thy son before me, he would not withhold him. And Satan said, Speak then now unto Abraham as thou hast said, and thou wilt see whether he will not this day transgress and cast aside thy words." Does it sound a little bit like the story of Job? Well, let's get back to the Old Testament, where now the Lord approaches Abraham. Now, we know that Abraham had received many revelations from the Lord, and they were always instructive or a source of comfort and inspiration. But now, here comes a revelation which was completely incomprehensible to Abraham. From the Lord's point of view, it was instructive in helping Abraham to have a greater understanding of what the Father had to do in allowing his son, Jesus Christ, to be sacrificed. It would also teach Isaac to be willing to lay down his life and be a willing sacrifice if his father commanded it. And it was a lesson on obedience to both of them to trust in God, no matter what he requires of them. Now let me read here in Genesis 22, verse 2. "And the Lord said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee down into the land of Moriah, M-O-R-I-H, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Now, nothing could have been of a greater shock, because for nearly 100 years, we know that Abraham had preached with the greatest vehemence against human sacrifice. Remember, he had stood up to his own father and ancestors for this terrible sin, and he himself had almost been sacrificed. Well, had not God given to him the impression that he abhorred this practice of human sacrifice, then why was he doing this? And yet, here was God, his God, commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Well, this was not only baffling, but it seemed an abomination. The righteous patriarchs had not taught him this. It was abhorrent to Abraham to take the life of anyone, let alone his son. And in this manner, where was reason? That reason which almost always led to truth. Well, Isaac was the fulfillment of all of his dreams and his expectations. He was adored by his parents, as is any only child who had no hope of any further children. Well, what had he done to offend the Lord? And if Isaac were sacrificed, why, how would the Lord fulfill his promises to Abraham? For it was to be through Isaac that the seed of Abraham would be perpetuated. Well, obviously questions raced through Abraham's mind, but there were no answers given. He was now required to take that one step forward into the darkness, not knowing where it would take him. All the other commandments that he had received had wisdom and purpose. But what was the purpose here? It was just beyond him. Nevertheless, there was no other God than his God, for he was God. And so Abraham, in verse 3, got up early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took 2 young men and Isaac with him. The necessary provisions were taken, and a quantity of dry wood for the burnt offering. Now, the Old Testament says little about Sarah's feelings in the matter, but there are other writers who say that Abraham could not tell her the truth for fear of what it would do to her in her old age. So he told her, literally, that he was taking him to Shem and Eber, his son, for training in the ways of the Lord, and that he would be there for a time. And she replied, "Thou hast spoken well. Go, my lord, and do unto him as thou hast said. But remove him not a great distance from me, neither let him remain there too long, for my soul is bound within his soul." Well, it's no wonder Abraham was concerned. His simple reply was, "My daughter, let us pray to the Lord our God that he may do good with us." Unquote. Well, his heart must have been heavy as he watched her bid her son farewell, not knowing fully what the Lord was requiring. And following the Lord's command with a heavy heart, Abraham takes his son and two other men, not named by the Old Testament, but other writers say they were Ishmael, his oldest son, and Eliezer, Abraham's trusted servant, which may or may not be true, but it certainly makes sense, especially as the Muslims believe that it was Ishmael and not Isaac that was the intended sacrifice. Perhaps, after all, he really was at least present. Well, for 3 days they rode, and they finally came to Moriah, the place which the Lord had commanded them to go. Genesis 22, verse 5 tells us that Abraham commanded the two young men to stay at that place with the donkey while he and Isaac went ahead to worship. Now, the land of Moriah was the area which is currently occupied by Jerusalem, and the altar which Abraham built was on one of its hills. In fact, the scriptures later identify Mount Moriah as the place where Solomon was commanded by the Lord to build the temple. Now, in the earlier days of Abraham, this site was occupied by Salem and was ruled over by Melchizedek. Currently, during Abraham's time, the land was vacant and uninhabited because we know that Melchizedek and his righteous city was taken up to the city of Enoch. This locale was made sacred by the righteousness of Melchizedek and his people. And it was here now that Abraham was to offer up his son as a sacrifice. Well, no doubt this was an incredibly emotional time. Abraham and Isaac both loved the Lord. His will was their will. But it would not be easy. Now, next week we'll talk more about how these two men handled this tremendous test of obedience. I leave this lesson with you today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Mance.